the book of Ezekiel. Now, while you have your finger in Ezekiel, I'd actually like you to flip back to the left to find the end of the book of 2 Kings. And we will set the stage here at the end of the book of 2 Kings in, well, we won't read the last two chapters, but really you should read the last two chapters to sort of put Ezekiel into perspective. I will just pick up 2 Kings chapter 24, just about six verses, beginning with verse 10 of 2 Kings 24. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. So this is the second attack of Nebuchadnezzar upon Jerusalem. Remember, there was three of them we covered in the book of Jeremiah. So this is basically the second visit, Nebuchadnezzar's second vacation at Jerusalem. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he's also called Jeconiah. Jeconiah is more commonly known name because the blood curse that we read about in Jeremiah was upon this king, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, the blood curse, the descendant of David that was ultimately so wicked that God said, no more of his sons will be on the throne. And that blood curse, none of his blood descendants would sit upon the throne. And so Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths and the Johnsons and the... Oh, just kidding. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. So this being Nebuchadnezzar's second visit, what did he do? He carried the most prominent and gifted people away and left the poorest people there. He also carted away the treasures of the house of the Lord. Now, the temple was still standing. Jerusalem was still standing. It had not been destroyed. As a matter of fact, it would not be destroyed for about another dozen years. However, 5 years after this event, we're picking up the book of Ezekiel. And just to kind of give you the heads up in case you doze off or something, to let you know that Ezekiel is going to be saying to the exiles, hey, you know, it's because of sin that we're carried away in the first place. And that, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem is going to come regardless of what the false prophets say. Oh, we're all going home real soon. So as we pick up in Ezekiel, hopefully your finger is still there. It came about in the 30th year. Now that's his 30th year. He's 30 years old. He was at the river Kebar among the exiles. So he was one of the guys that was taken away along with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. All those, Daniel Smith, Shadrach Smith, Abednego Smith, you know that. Okay. He took away all the smiths, and we're just assuming. So it says, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So the event we just read in 2 Kings 24, 5 years have passed. Now Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Interesting, he's called a priest, Ezekiel the priest. He's the son of Buzi. So he's the, and I'm not saying anything about that, the... He's supposed to be a priest. Interesting that from the age of 30, priests were allowed to minister. Up until then, they'd been interns, you know. But at the age of 30, they get to be actual priests. What a bummer when, and they train for 10 years. And so what a bummer after training for 5 years, this happens to Ezekiel. He's carried off in the exile. He's 25 years old and 5 years away from being a priest. He's carried off into the exile. And, you know, how can you be a priest without the temple? You're in Babylon, what was 700 or so miles away from the temple. What a bummer. I always thought personally that somehow when I was 15 and I was looking at, you know, turning 16 and getting my driver's license, I just always assumed that I would die before I turned 16 because I couldn't imagine it being so cool that I had a driver's license. Well, I imagine that training for the priesthood was probably something like that. Man, I'm going to be a priest. Yeah, great. I'm in Babylon. You know, it really pays to be 30 and a priest in Babylon. Well, God is calling him to be more than a priest. He's calling him to be a prophet here. He's in the land of the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians, by the river Kabar. There the hand of the Lord came upon him. And I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it were figures resembling four living beings. Now, most of the rest of chapter 1 goes on to describe these living beings. We'll cut to the chase because we just don't have a lot of time to cover this entire book in detail. These are the cherubs, or the cherubim is the Hebrew plural. There's four of these things. You can read them described in the book of Revelation as well as here in Ezekiel, and you can see that in Revelation chapter 4. Now, the difference in the explanation, or the difference in the description, can be explained very easily when you realize that Ezekiel's seeing these cherubim as he's in different places and seeing that these guys have four faces. John, when he was caught up to heaven in Revelation chapter 4, when he was caught up and he described the four beings, but he described one's face as this, one's face as this. Well, John was in one place. And so he only saw one side of each of these guys. But if you compare these things, they're the same beings. These are the four cherubs who are surrounding the throne of God. Now, once he finishes describing this at the end of chapter 1, he says, and you know, then I saw the throne of God above them, that he says in verse 26, over their heads there was something resembling a throne, and on that throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. He describes in verse 28 that he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, he said, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So he sees the cherubs that are around the throne of God. He sees the throne of God in their midst and above them, and sees the glory of God, the kabod. We've talked about this before, the heaviness, the weightiness, the glory of God. And what does he do? He falls on his face, and he hears this voice speaking as chapter 2 picks up. He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Now, every time I read this, I think this is the exact opposite of the charismatic experience. Because in the charismatic experience, what happens is, supposedly the Spirit enters you and you fall down and a man picks you up. But in the biblical experience, what happens is man throws himself down, the Spirit enters him and picks him up. You see how completely backwards that is. This will happen to Ezekiel several times in this book. So God, the Spirit picks him up. And God says to him, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel. He's thinking, wow, you know, I've got a mission. I've got a ministry. I've got a commission to do this. I'm sending you to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. Verse 5, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And he goes on to say in verse 8, now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. He's being given this scroll to eat. Sounds very reminiscent of Revelation, doesn't it? It's the same thing that happened to John in Revelation chapter 10. And he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll, as chapter 3 begins, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. How typical we see this happening in the prophets, where the prophet is first spoken to by God, given the word of God, before being a minister for God. Didn't we see that in the first 6 or 7 chapters of Jeremiah? God said, this is my word. This is my heart. This is what I want you to tell the people. Before he actually went out and stood at the temple entrance, he had six chapters of being inundated with the word. The same thing is happening here. You got to eat this. You got to take it in, digest it, savor it before I'm going to send you out. And of course, I may be preaching to the choir because you realize, the fact that you're here on such a stormy night in such an unpopular book on, you know, when I'm sure there's some TV show American Idol might be on or something, when you realize, hey, I need to devour the word because before God will use me to minister his word, he needs me to take in his word. So that's what's happening. And he said, I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Verse 6, he said, I sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they are not willing to listen to me. There's not a lot of expectation of obedience and listening here. In verse 10, he says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord. I like that. As at first we could be discouraged and say, oh man, I'm getting sent on this ministry where nobody's going to listen to me. The whole command here, and it's not just a command to Ezekiel, it's a command to us. Whether they listen or not, our job is to say, thus says the Lord. Whether they listen or not. We don't have to come up with excuses for why we shouldn't say, thus says the Lord. Oh, you know, she's been in the homosexual lifestyle for 20 years. She won't listen to me. Or, oh, he's rejected God so many times. I'm sure he's blasphemed the Spirit. I just can't talk to him. It's like, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord. Whether they will give heed to what you say or not, you have an obligation. And he'll describe this in a moment here. When Verse 15, he came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar at Tel Abib. Now, Tel Abib is not the capital of Israel. That's Tel Aviv, completely different place. So don't mix that up. Although in Hebrew it is the same. It is the exact same word. This Tel Abib is, this river Kabar is a canal that cuts off of the Euphrates. It's south of Babylon. So on a modern day map, you're looking at southern Iraq is where they are. He's among the exiles. This is the same time, remember, that Jeremiah is still in Israel. God's got troops stationed everywhere. You know, he's got Jeremiah, the weeping prophet that we covered last Sunday night. He's in Israel speaking to the poor people that are left over there and the rebels that are planning this overthrow. And then he's got Ezekiel that is with the exiles there in the Babylonian Empire, south of the actual city of Babylon. So he came to them and he sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever their time X breaks, you shall fix it. He's a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Now, the watchman, remember that cities, large or small, were always walled in. And because it's not like today. In Cheyenne, Wyoming, we really don't expect to be attacked by the Canadians. You know, they're not rolling in with tanks from Toronto or something. And so we really don't have to worry about citywide defenses as far as walls go. But back then, if you didn't have a wall around your city, you were just a sitting duck. And so they would have walls around them, and they would station watchmen in the walls in all the directions from which an enemy might come. And the reason you do this is you want as much advance notice as possible. You watch for the dust clouds being kicked up by approaching horses, and you want to give the people plenty of notice. Now, as the watchman, it is your responsibility to do two things. Number one, stay awake. Because a watchman who's asleep and not being alert is not a good watchman. The second responsibility you have, in addition to being awake and alert, is to sound the warning when the enemy is approaching, when danger is near. What your responsibility is not is how the people respond to that warning. And God will tell Ezekiel this twice at length, once in this chapter, once in a later chapter. I think it's around chapter 30 or so, when he says, you are a watchman and I'm going to hold you accountable. If you do not warn these people, their blood will be on your hands. But if you do warn these people and they don't respond, their blood's on their own heads. So it's your responsibility to be alert and to sound the warning. So he describes this to him. Then verse 24, the Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself up in your house. Verse 26, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth. So it sounds like peanut butter kind of thing. No, so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. Now you might think, wait a second, I thought he's supposed to be a watchman. He's supposed to sound the warning. God's saying, you're going to be stuck in your house and you're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak to in order to rebuke them. But, he says in verse 27, when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse. So Ezekiel is the guy who can't say anything that God doesn't make him say. What a great attribute. If you think about it, I mean, how many things in your life do you regret saying? The less you speak, the less you regret. The Bible says in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And I can attest to that, that the more I talk, the more trouble I get into. I'm always reminded when I think of this, of if you've ever heard of the great evangelist Ray Comfort. He wrote Hell's Best Kept Secret and God Doesn't Believe in Atheists. Great, great books. And a very powerful evangelist. Well, I had the opportunity to work at a company with his son, Jake. Being from New Zealand, which Ray describes Australia as a small island off the coast of New Zealand, you know. New Zealand, of course, that little place next to Australia. And working with Jake, you know, just wanting to listen to that Aussie, you know, Kiwi, I guess it's Kiwi accent, always wanted to hear him talk. Jake was a guy who didn't talk. As a matter of fact, I could work with him for a week and hear him say maybe two sentences. But when he talked, it was like the wisdom of God. I mean, it was phenomenal. This was a guy who, very much like Ezekiel, was basically mute unless God said, say this. And it was always so, wow. And I think he was probably 16, 17, 18 years old at the time, and yet such wisdom. Why? Well, because he would speak forth the word of the Lord, and that was about all he spoke. That was about it. Can you imagine if we talked so much less and were inspired so much more, how wise we would appear? You know, it's the old proverb, better to be thought a fool and keep your mouth shut than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Is that, you've heard that? Okay. Actually, the real biblical proverb goes something along the lines of, and now it's escaping my brain, that even the fool is thought wise when he keeps his mouth shut and kind of thing. So he can't talk anything except what God says, thus says the Lord, I want you to say this. Now, the first thing Ezekiel is supposed to do, and we'll see that Ezekiel is told to do a lot of strange things. Some of them very difficult, some of them uncomfortable, some of them seemingly foolish, some of them downright devastating. But what we're going to see is that as Jesus went around speaking in parables, saying, here's a story to illustrate a truth, God is saying to Ezekiel, you're going to live your life in parables. You are going to illustrate what's happening or what's going to happen, or you're going to illustrate what God is saying by what you're doing. So the first thing I want you to do, Ezekiel, is to get a brick and write the name Jerusalem on it, and then I want you to play army men. Essentially, that's what he's doing. Write on a brick that says Jerusalem, then lay siege against it. So he's supposed to sit in the dirt, put this brick there that says Jerusalem, and he's supposed to lay siege against it. So he's like taking his little army men and he's putting them all around, you know. And then he's always supposed to raise up a ramp. Okay, gets the dirt here, and he starts, and he's playing just like a kid would play in the sandbox, that raise up a ramp, pitch camps and place battering rams against it all around.
Okay, incoming.
You know, and he's supposed to do this. This is a 30-year-old man. What a strange thing. Now, the next thing he's supposed to do in verse 4, he's supposed to lie down on his left side. Oh, good. I love napping, you know. Napping is good. That's something I can do. And lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. Now, remember, the house of Israel and the house of Judah were the result of the division because of the civil war. 10 tribes up in the northern kingdom of Israel, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah. So, if first of all, he's supposed to take the iniquity of the house of Judah and lay it on him, and he's supposed to lay on his side for one day for every year that Israel was in rebellion to the Lord. And you think, man, a day, that's a long time. Well, it's really a long time when you consider that the kingdom of Israel was in rebellion against the Lord for 390 years. He just told Ezekiel, lay on your side for over a year. Lay on your side for over a year, and to illustrate that, and lay the burden of the iniquity of, you know, if he took a piece of paper, whatever, wrote sins of Israel and laid it on him, and then laid on his side there for 390 days. That means he spent at least one of his birthdays lying on his side there. Then, when you have completed these, he says in verse 6, lie down a second time, but on your right side this time, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, this time for 40 days, a day for each year. Now you think, oh, that doesn't seem as bad. 40 days, that's like almost a month and a half, laying down on your side. Most of us would have difficulty doing this for more than the time it would take to wake up. So maybe 8 hours we could lay on our side, 40 days, after having done this for 390 days. So if you do the math, which I can't, 430 days laying on one side or another. So there's a parable. I'd be like, Lord, can we go back to playing army men now? You know. So then, and you think it can't get much worse than this, but then the next parabolic action that he's supposed to take is he's supposed to take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. Now, this stuff is, it's kind of like the potpourri of bread. It's like when you're poor and there's like only a little bit left in each one of the jars, and you're like, well, I got to eat something, and you just dump it all in. You know, I think they call that goulash when you're making a stew or something. It's like, take all the leftovers, throw it in a pot, you know, heat it up, and that's what's for dinner, kids. This is like poor person's bread. And you go, oh, man, what a bummer. You know, he got to play army men, but then he had for, you know, a year and a half, he had to lay on one side or the other. Well, he's going to eat bread here. He's going to eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. And he weighs out the bread and weighs out the water he's supposed to drink. And it says in verse 12 that this is how it's supposed to be done, this bread. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Yeah. Can we go back to playing army men, God? This is gross. This is disgusting. Now, just to give you advance notice here, what's happening is that the Lord is demonstrating how when Jerusalem is under siege and will ultimately be destroyed, this is how all this stuff is going to come down, that people are going to be eating whatever they can and measuring out the smallest amount of water to drink, because the whole idea of laying a city to siege is that they cut off all the supply lines. So whatever food or water you have, as soon as that runs out, now you're going to die of starvation, and or you're going to start doing some really gross things. And hey, we don't have any firewood. We can't go out and chop down, you know, trees because the Babylonian army is surrounding us. What are we going to cook our bread over? You know, well, all that'll burn. So that's what he tells them to do. And Ezekiel's like, oh, you know, this is gross. I've been training for the priesthood. I've never eaten anything unclean. This will defile me. And so God makes a concession and says, okay, I'll give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. You know, you got to praise the Lord for small blessings there. It's like, okay, well, if I have a choice. So he says in verse 16, the Lord says to Ezekiel, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. So what you find in Ezekiel, the great thing about Ezekiel is no matter how confusing and difficult it seems when you're reading it, if you just read a few more verses, God will very plainly explain exactly what it is. So he'll spend half a chapter describing a riddle or a parable or some strange action or whatever picturesque language. But then he turns around and says, I'm doing this because, and then he explains it. So it's actually not a very difficult book to understand if you just stick it out and you read the rest of the chapter. You know, that's basically the trick to Ezekiel. So in chapter 5, he says to Ezekiel, now take a sharp sword, take it and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. This is with a sword. This is not like a Gillette four-track or whatever it is. You know, he's like using a sword here. And he's supposed to cut off all the hair on his head and his beard. And he's supposed to take, he's measure this out, and a third of his hair he's supposed to burn in the fire. Which, you know, stinks. I mean, in every way, shape, and form. Then he's supposed to take one third of it and just beat it with a sword. You know, cut it all up and attack it with a sword. And then one third he's supposed to take and throw it up in the air and scatter it to the wind. It's going to be dispersed. Now, there's only supposed to be a few hairs that he keeps, a few in number, and he says, bind them in the edges of your robes. So he goes on to describe how, in chapter 5, how this is going to be symbolic to the nation of how they're going to die. A third of them are going to die by the sword, by Nebuchadnezzar's army. A third of them are going to be consumed by famine and plague, meaning, you know, the burned in the fire thing. And then the third of them are going to be scattered to the wind, meaning they're going to be dispersed. You know, they're going to be basically driven out of the land. Now, the few hairs, it says, in by the time chapter 6, verse 8 rolls around, he says, I will leave a remnant. For you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered among the countries. These few hairs that he's supposed to bind up, that these are the remnant. One of the great things about God's relationship with the Jews is no matter how mad God gets, you know, and the Jews gave him every reason to be mad quite a bit. No matter how mad God gets, he always preserves a remnant so that his promises can be fulfilled to the descendants of Abraham, so that his covenants can be performed, and so that his name will be glorified. He always preserves a remnant all the way through, and you'll always read about that in the prophets, about how God's preserving a remnant. Now, it's only a few hairs out of all the hair on his head and his beard. It's only a few of them. The majority of them are going to be judged. Now, he tells them about this punishment that's going to take place for sin. And all through this, we've been skipping quite a bit of the detail of God saying why this is going to happen because of their sin and outlining it and detailing it. A lot of Ezekiel is covering exactly why. It's not like God's just mad and he's going to punish him. It's saying exactly why, what they have done, and why he's doing this. Well, he says in verse 8 of chapter 7, I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. So that's just kind of in a nutshell saying, God is saying, I'm judging you, and this happening very, very soon. Chapter 8, as he's sitting in his house, the elders of Judah come in, and the elders of Judah sit before him. And it says that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. And the Spirit lifts him up, and takes him to Jerusalem. Now, this is a spiritual, this is a vision thing. It's not like he's physically going. He's sitting in the house with the elders of Israel. And he goes to Jerusalem in the spirit, and he sees this, that to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. They had set up an idol, and they call it an idol of jealousy because it's made God jealous. And at the gate of his own house, they've erected this idol. When they're supposed to be going in to the altar of sacrifice and offering up their sacrifices, saying, Lord, we have sinned and we repent and we're sorry. Instead, they've put up this idol here. And so it's provoked God to jealousy. And he says, you see what they're doing, these huge abominations, which the house of Israel is committing there. So you see why I would be far from my sanctuary, he says. But yet, you will see still greater abominations. This is not the worst of it, God's saying. He says, dig through the wall now. So he digs through the wall and he goes in. He's inside the temple now. And he looks and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. And 70 elders of Israel, each had a censer in his hand where they burned incense and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising, and God says to him, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? The elders of Israel had rooms. In Solomon's temple, there were rooms constructed where the priests could keep their personal belongings and things, kind of like the priestly offices. Well, these offices, these little apartments or whatever you want to call them, storage units, became places where right there in the temple of God, they had their idols and they prayed to their false gods. It was just a complete abomination to the Lord. And he says, you know, you're going to see worse than this. Well, then he shows towards the to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north in verse 14. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now you say, Tammuz? Who's Tammuz and what's there to cry about? Well, there's a lot to cry about regarding Tammuz. If you worship Tammuz, who is the sun god, who every year it would seem that he would die. At the winter solstice, when the sun is in the sky for the shortest period of time, the shortest day of the year, they say, oh no, the sun god has died. Tammuz was the son, supposedly, of Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod, who constructed Babylon in the first place, or Babel and the Tower of Babel. Tammuz, the sun god, represented by the tree, and so, because the trees, of course, would flourish and then die. And so as the sun god would supposedly die, they would cut down a tree and burn this log. It would be called the Yule log. Then when around the end of December, when the sun started coming out again, essentially now the days are getting longer every day, then what they would do is they say, oh, the sun god, Tammuz, has resurrected. And so what they would do is they would take a tree and decorate it with all kinds of silver and gold. Do these things sound familiar? Tammuz's mom, Semiramis, the goddess of fertility, that she was represented by two things, the rabbit, because of course that's how they used to do the pregnancy tests, right? And the egg. The rabbit and the egg, symbols of fertility. And you go, those things are sounding familiar to me too. You know, Semiramis became known as Ashtaroth, or the Asherah poles they would worship. She became known as Ishtar. We call it Easter. It's no wonder they were weeping for Tammuz. I think most Christians should be weeping because of Tammuz, because of all of the idolatry that's been brought to us, the two holiest days of the year, right? Near the end of December, when we're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, we've taken the tradition of decorating the tree and burning the Yule log. The burning of the Yule log is not as popular now. Most people don't have fireplaces, which is why. And then the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We named it after Semiramis. We named it after Ishtar, and the symbols of the holiday of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the symbols of fertility, of this fertility goddess, of the egg that would be decorated, and they would decorate eggs. And the bunny, how very corrupt, how just really corrupt that is. And so God here saying they're weeping for Tammuz. Now remember, he said, you will see abominations worse than this. There was an idol erected in the temple. He said, I'll show you something worse than this. There was idols in the temple. And the elders of Israel were having these things and hiding these things and worshiping their false gods in the temple. You say, that's horrible. God says, I'll show you something worse than this. And that was the women weeping for Tammuz. So to me, that all puts that in perspective. So he says, you will see still greater abominations than these. And that was in verse 16, about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. Sounds like early Muslim practice before Muslims were ever invented. That the idea of turning your back on the temple of God and worshiping what? Bowing down towards the east, worshiping the sun. So this is all what was happening. And this is after Nebuchadnezzar had taken away their king, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, same guy. That after they had been carried away, after all of the talented and gifted men and women and the people with influence and education, everything else, all of them had been taken out of the nation, and they had been warned by Jeremiah and continued to be warned by Jeremiah, and look at what they're doing. They've completely defiled the place. They've completely turned their backs on God, although they still keep the temple in operation. So God says, you know what? This is it. Chapter 9, he says, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And six men came, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen. So essentially what we have here, long story short, is the Lord Jesus Christ and six angels. And this theophany or Christophany, this Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, he marks those who are of the remnant. He marks those who are of the faithful, who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in their midst. They are marked by this man clothed in white linen, by Jesus Christ. And then everybody else is wiped out. And again, that sounds very familiar to us if we're reading the book of Revelation. And they are utterly slay, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who are before the temple. This is like what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let judgment begin in the house of God. That if we're sitting here saying, oh, you know, God should judge the world, how many times have we heard it preached? If God doesn't judge the United States soon, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. It preaches really well, but you have to consider, if we're asking God to judge the United States, realize that judgment always begins first in the house of God. And so before we expect him to judge the United States, we'd better look at our own selves and say, he's going to clean house here first. So as chapter 10 begins, the entirety of chapter 10 is God's glory, which had, by the time we get into further into Chronicles and we see Solomon build the temple on Thursday nights, we'll see this, that the glory of God descends and the cloud fills the place, the glory of God, and has stayed there, even through all this stuff, stayed there. And God finally says, I'm out of here. Ichabod. Kabod, the glory of God, meaning the negative. The word Ichabod means the glory has departed. And so that's exactly what's happening, is here in chapter 10, the glory is departing. Where essentially it starts out, the glory of the Lord departs, like fills the place, like God basically burning in his anger, and then goes to the threshold of the temple. And then goes to the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord hovering here. And as chapter 11 goes on, it says that at the end of chapter 11, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. This is very interesting. The glory of the Lord goes from the temple courts out the east gate to the east mountain, which, you know, is the Mount of Olives, and then ascends back to heaven. God withdraws his glory. Now, what I find fascinating about that is that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that says that Jesus Christ is the image of the glory of God. And what I find fascinating is that so too, when Jesus came, the glory of God, years later, where did he come? He came from the Mount of Olives, descending down on the donkey in through the east gate to the temple courts. Now, when he was crucified the week later, he had gone from the temple courts, you know, to the Mount of Olives where he was ultimately arrested. And so again, you see this back and forth kind of thing. Well, ultimately, what happened? When the glory of the Lord departed, how they took him from the temple meeting, you know, the Caiaphas, the high priest, and taking him out the east gate to be crucified after he was resurrected, what happened? In Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven. From where? From the Mount of Olives. The Bible talks about the fact that the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, will come back again. Where is he coming? The Bible says his feet will step down on the Mount of Olives and split the thing in two. And then he'll go to the temple courts. And so it's fascinating to see how God's glory goes from the courts out the east gate to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus comes back, opposite direction. Then he left, opposite direction. He's coming back again, opposite direction. Very strange. So I don't know what that does other than go, I got to read about those things. But so the glory of the Lord, Hebrews 1, chapter 3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. So then another parable. This one involves packing and moving, which is a real bummer. You'd think, man, packing and moving, I'd rather lay on my side for 410 days. 430 days. He says, prepare your baggage for exile. Every day he was supposed to do this. He was supposed to pack his bags and put them outside. And then he wasn't supposed to walk out the front gate. He was supposed to dig a hole through the wall. And after he got out the wall, then he was supposed to cover his eyes and basically pretend like he was going off into exile. He's showing the people that this is exactly what's going to happen to you guys. And he says, cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have set you a sign as a house to Israel. As I have done, Ezekiel preached to them, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them, this is the new king, remember, Tzidkiah, the one who had replaced Jeconiah, who was Jeconiah's uncle, so that had been put in place there. So he will be caught in my snare, it says, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. What a strange mystery. He's supposed to pack his bags, go out through the hole in the wall, cover his eyes, and saying that you guys are all going into exile, and your king, so-called, is going to also go off to exile in Babylon, and he's going to die in Babylon, but he's never going to see any of it. What does that mean? Well, if you go back and read 2 Kings again in chapter 25, you find out when Nebuchadnezzar visited the third and last time, that what happens is it says that ultimately they laid the city to siege, the city was broken into, and it says that in verse 6, that they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Tzidkiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Tzidkiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So God's prophecy was exactly as fulfilled, that he was carried off into exile and ultimately would die in Babylon, but he would never see Babylon because they poked out his eyes after killing all his sons in front of his eyes, so that the last thing he ever saw was the death of his sons, and they gouged out his eyes. So, gross, yet strangely prophetic. So, he tells them, going on in chapter 12, that he is to, whenever he eats bread and drinks water, he's supposed to do this with quivering and anxiety. He's supposed to be all weirded out, you know. And God says that you're supposed to say that this is concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror because their land will be stripped. So they're going to be scared to death. And as he's preaching this, people are saying, oh, that's probably not true. But even if it is true, even if this stuff is true, it's so far away. Have you ever heard people do that? Or maybe you do that, you know, when we preach about the rapture of the church or the second coming of Jesus Christ or God going to judge this world. Oh, yeah, you know, all things continue as they were since the beginning. That's so long from now. It's not imminent. It's not happening. God says, well, I'm hearing this. That behold, the house of Israel is saying, oh, the vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. So this is all going to happen in a very short period of time. In chapter 13, God just rails and condemns the false prophets for saying that it's all about peace. You know, yeah, we've been carried off to exile, but peace, peace, we're going to get released soon and everything's great. Now, remember, Jeremiah had sent them a letter saying, hey, stop saying peace. You might as well just build your houses because you're going to be here for 70 years. And so don't even think that you're getting out any day. They were saying, oh, we're going to get released any day. Well, that wasn't the case. And the false prophets are condemned for telling the people, oh, it's okay, when it wasn't okay. He says in verse 16 that the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. You know, it's great to offer comfort to people when that comfort is deserved and when your words of comfort are true. But God is saying, hey, this isn't a feel-good, you know, deal. This isn't, you know, we're not trying to make nice here. This is judgment. So then ultimately in chapter 14, he condemns the elders and judges them and says that Jerusalem's going down. And he describes in chapter 15 something that's a little difficult to understand unless you realize that God always refers to Israel in parables, or I should say in many parables, Jerusalem or Israel is referred to as the vine or the vineyard. Now, the whole purpose of the grapevine is to do what? It's to produce fruit. That's the only thing it's good for. And God says, hey, you know what? Would you like to build some furniture out of a grapevine? I mean, the wood, you know, it's made out of wood. You ever touched a grapevine? Would you like to build a cabinet out of it? It's not going to happen. How is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? It's not good for anything, is what he's saying. How much less is it good? Behold, while it's intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? God's saying, you are the vine. And the only thing that vine is to be used for is to produce the fruit of righteousness. And you haven't done that. You're thinking, oh, I'll go be something else. Well, there's nothing else to be. There's nothing else to be. I see Christians in their lives decide that there's got to be more to this. There's got to be more to this life. And they you know, divorce their husbands or leave their wives or you know, just bail out on the Lord. And they go do, well, I want to go become famous, or I want to go become rich, or I want to start this business. And, you know, just walk away from the Lord because they feel like there must be something missing. I must be missing something in life. I'll go try and be some other thing. Hey, you remember the words of Simon Peter? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. If you don't want to be a vine, what else are you going to be? You going to go try and be a rocking chair? You ever try and make a rocking chair out of a grapevine? It's only good for bearing the fruit of righteousness. That's what we're called to do. So it says, how much more worthless is that wood of that grapevine going to be once it's burned in the fire? Now, he condemns Jerusalem for their faithlessness and saying how there's some very graphic language in chapter 16. I mean, really graphic. Describing how basically she's a harlot, that she's an adulterous wife against God. And so we don't have to get into the details that much. Chapter 17 is probably one of the hardest things to understand when you read the first half of chapter 17, because he says, son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. So not only is it a parable, but it's a riddle and it's difficult. You know, there's eagles and this vine and the twigs and all these things. And it's like, boy, this is really hard to understand, except if you continue reading that chapter, you'll see God explains every bit of the detail of it. So it's, again, one of those self-explaining things. Ezekiel 18 is this thing where God was hearing the people say, well, you know, we're being judged and it's not our fault. I mean, it was our father's sin. It was the generation before us. It was their sin for which we're being judged. This isn't fair. And this ties in with the whole idea in the Christian church today that says what? Generational curse, generational sin. Oh, you know, the affliction that you're suffering today, it's probably your great-grandfather had the demon of alcohol, or the, you know, someone put a curse on your grandmother. And so until you bind this, you know, we talked about this morning, until you bind this and loose the blessings and all these things, you know, you're going to be in bondage to this. And so, you know, you have to trace your family sin history and then repent for the sin. Wait a second. God says, all of Ezekiel 18 says this. You're saying this parable, oh, you know, our fathers ate sour grapes, but the children's teeth were set on edge, meaning we're being punished for what the last generation did. And God says, no, 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 that is not the case. Every person is dealt with for their own sin. And chapter 18, he details the course of three generations of a grandpa and a father and a son, and how the grandpa, evil and wicked, and yet the son doesn't imitate that. The son is righteous. The son is not going to be, or you know, you know what I'm saying, the second generation, he's a righteous guy. He's not going to be judged for the unrighteousness of the past generation. Now, if that guy has a son, his dad, you know, the second generation guy, he was righteous, but the next guy is wicked. Should the righteous guy be punished for his son's sin? No. Everybody is punished for their own sin. And so this whole idea of generational curses is utter nonsense. It's Christian fiction. It ties in with all this new stuff that just turns my stomach. And the next time somebody tries to talk to you about generational sins or curses or whatever, just read Ezekiel 18 and you'll be set straight again. So as we go through and see chapter 19 is a lament, which is basically in the form of a poem or a song over Israel. And in chapter 20, God just details the whole history saying, you know what? I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you into the promised land. I saved you all these times and stuff. And you've just turned away from me. And he goes on just talking about because of their sin, this judgment is going to take place. And by the time chapter 22 gets there, he's detailing the sin in very graphic detail. And it's everybody. It's everybody in that generation. The end of chapter 22, he's saying it's the prophets, it's the priests, it's the princes, and it's the people. That pretty well covers everybody, doesn't it? Because anybody who's not a prophet, prince, or a king is the people. And so it's everybody. Verse 29, the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and needy, have oppressed the sojourner without justice. In verse 30, he says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. This is the same thing that Jeremiah was told in Jeremiah chapter 5. When God said, you know what? Basically, Sodom and Gomorrah could have been saved for the sake of 10 righteous. That's as far down as Abraham got. Oh, will you spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous? And God says, yes. There weren't 10 righteous in there, and it was zapped. God says of Jerusalem to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5, you know what? Go out, and if you can find one righteous man, I won't do it. If you can find one righteous man in all of Jerusalem, I won't do it. I won't judge them. But he couldn't. And the same thing here, he's saying, if there's one guy, just one man who would build up the wall and stand in the gap, and there's nobody. So chapter 23 is this parable of these two daughters, Oholah and Oholibah. And if you have twin daughters, you know, I wouldn't recommend these names, and just they would be teased incessantly. But Oholah and Oholibah were these two sisters in this parable. It talks about basically, one is Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, and one was Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom. Interesting, these Oholah, the one representing Samaria, means her own tent. And Oholibah means my tent is in her. If you think about it, these are very accurate descriptions because in Samaria, they had made their own temple. Remember, that was the question that the woman at the well had. You know, oh, well, the Samaritans say we're supposed to worship God on this mountain, but you Jews say that we're supposed to, you're supposed to go down there to, you know, the mountain in Jerusalem. Well, so her own tent, Oholah, made her own tent. Oholibah, God saying, my tent is in her, meaning the temple was in Jerusalem. And he describes the Samaria sin and how she's judged for this, but then Oholibah, meaning Jerusalem, was even more corrupt, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. And he goes on in this parable and has a number of more parables just saying, you know what, Jerusalem has just been utterly corrupted in this. One of the saddest things to take place is in chapter 24, where God says, essentially, because the nation, or because the city of Jerusalem is about to lose the desire of their eyes, meaning the temple was their source of pride, and it's like, yeah, the temple is great. He says, I'm going to take away from you the desire of your eyes, which was Ezekiel's wife. And so Ezekiel was told, your wife is going to die tomorrow, but you're not supposed to mourn. You're not supposed to mourn because you're going to symbolize to this people that the same thing's going to happen to them, and they're not going to have time to mourn either. And so he told them in the morning, you know what, my wife's going to die, and when you see this happening, I'm not going to mourn because it's a judgment against you guys. His wife died that night, and he didn't mourn. And it was a symbol that the judgment was going to happen upon them so fast that when the temple was destroyed, they wouldn't even have enough time to cry over it. They were going to be carted off to Babylon. So the great thing, although we only have a couple minutes left here, is that chapter 25 begins a huge section in Ezekiel judging the nations. And you see that your chapter headings probably show you that the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and the people of Tyre and the people of Egypt, all of these judgments coming upon them take us all the way to chapter 33. So it, just like most of the prophets write, there's judgment on Israel, there's judgment on the nations, and then there's the hope of restoration. And yet before we see that ultimately in the 12th year of the exile, Jerusalem is in fact destroyed. And Ezekiel is told, you're going to find out because one guy is going to escape and come tell you. And when you hear that Jerusalem is destroyed, you can now speak freely again. You won't be mute anymore. And so they'll realize then that everything you've said has come true, and they'll realize that you're a prophet, but they're still not gonna do what you say. They're gonna be interested and they're gonna listen, but they're not gonna do what you say. Very, very much like churches today, where people are like, oh yeah, you gotta come hear this preaching. It's like, well, that's great that they hear it, but how about doing it? Doing it would be a good thing as well. So that at very least, he says, they'll know that a prophet has been in their midst. And then the restoration of Israel is promised, how he will shepherd them. He will send Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, to shepherd the flock of Israel and feed the flock and lead them to rest. And he's going to set over it. Jesus is called my servant David throughout this last part of this book, because remember, he's the root of David, the branch of David, the descendant of David. So the eternal shepherd of Israel, called David in prophecy, and it's in several of the prophets, he's called David, meaning the son of David, meaning Jesus Christ. And you can parallel that with John 10 and some other places. And so then most of the rest of the book here is focusing in on the restoration of Israel and the blessing of the land, and God saying it's going to be fruitful and flourish, and the people. And interesting today, if you look at Israel today, it really is an oasis in the desert. And that's just happened in the last generation, in the last 30 some odd years, or since the 40s, so 60 years. And today that Israel is the fourth largest exporter of citrus fruit in the world. That little desert, little strip of land, you know, which is about the size of from Gillette down to Fort Collins or Greeley, you know, and they export more fruit than almost any nation in the world. They're the third largest exporter of flowers in the world. And yet they're not living in peace yet. So God is beginning to create this for us to see this regathering and restoration. Yet there's so much more to take place. Ultimately, after this, there is the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 about the invasion from the north, from Rosh, which essentially pinpointing Russia and Moscow specifically in ancient terms about how they will come down and try and attack Israel and be supernaturally turned away by God and be all just completely destroyed. We don't know the time frame of that. It could happen before the rapture. It could happen after the rapture. It could happen in the middle of the tribulation. There's a lot of bandying about of different theories there. But the rest of the book describes the millennial temple and everything that happens in the temple and in Jerusalem and Israel. Ultimately, the end of the book comes about with it saying that the city, the dimension of the city, and they're going to rename the city that we call the New Jerusalem here. The name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shammah, meaning the Lord is there. And thus, you know, as it says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So it begins with judgment, ends with restoration and renewal. And I think we hit that on time. So praise the Lord. Let's pray.